We have already given some consideration to Jude's exhortation in this text that we should earnestly contend for the faith. It is something that is a basic principle of all genuine Christianity. It is not possible to be a Christian and not contend for the faith any more than it is possible to be alive and not breathe. It is as basic a component of genuine Christianity, a basic component and demonstration of the new life that is imparted in the new birth. Jude writes here of this vital activity that is to be the lifestyle, the practice of those who are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, and called to be saints. We have thought of the activity that is necessary, the earnest struggle, the agonizing contention. Last time we thought a little of the fact that we are to contend for something. We're contending for the faith. We're contending for a body of doctrine. We're contending for divine revelation, for the manner in which it was revealed. We're contending for truth, for the gospel itself. I want us today to begin to look at what we are to contend against. Jude obviously begins with the important consideration of what we are contending for. We are to contend for the faith. And yet it is vital, and he goes on to elaborate on this, it is vital for us to understand how contending for the faith translates into what we are to contend against. How we are to apply what he says about contending for in our own experience. And understand what we are to contend against. You cannot crusade for something without necessarily being against something. If you're going to go north, you're leaving south. So if you contend for the faith, you are necessarily contending against that which is opposed to the faith. We have already looked at those words in Philippians chapter 3. And the verse 16. But look at them again. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be ye followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, Paul is urging these believers to live in a certain fashion. He has already in the opening chapter said in verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel. Stand fast in one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And here he develops the idea that as they join him as brethren, giving themselves wholeheartedly and single-mindedly to strive for the gospel, they're going to have to deal with those that are enemies. Those who are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Every Christian needs to recognize that faithful gospel living creates enemies for him to face, challenge, take on, and overcome. Now that's something that most will shy away from. Indeed, as we know, the modern definition of Christianity is that you don't take a stand against anything. It seems to be the default position of the modern mind, and even especially among the ungodly, if they were asked to comment upon what a Christian is or what the church is. Well, the church has become that kind of a wishy-washy, spineless organization that supports everything. that it's not its place to be against anything. But of course, we understand what the gospel is, and we understand our duty to be for the faith once delivered to the saints, then it will necessarily follow that we are going to be against certain things that are against the gospel. The agonizing struggle that Jude is pressing upon us in these words is a spiritual battle that is real. It involves real enemies, real opponents, who are dedicated to the defeat and the destruction of the gospel that has saved us. It will bring us head to head with those that are motivated by the spirit of the devil himself to destroy, if such a thing were possible, to destroy the gospel from the earth and to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. Now, in the context of what Jude is saying here, I want us to think of four classes of opponents that we must contend against. We're not going to look at all four today. We're just going to look at one. But in the context, there are four that we need to look at as we contend for the faith. There are ranks of enemies that have to be contended against. And I want us to begin in perhaps the most painful place, for I want us to begin with ourselves. I want us to think about the fact that those who will contend for the faith must, as a priority and as a principal component of that contending, wage war on themselves. We must contend against the flesh. Now, I want us to consider, first of all, the working of the flesh within the Christian that we can discern in these verses. We're not interested in simply adopting a theological viewpoint and then sort of trying to force it into what Jude has to say. It's here. We look at these lines, especially in this text, you're going to see the working of the flesh that has to be contended with. It is seen in the inclination to have sympathy with those who are identified in verse 4. The working of the flesh is to be observed here and discerned in these believers that Jude is writing to, and being a general epistle, it is written to all of the saints of God in a very special sense. He's writing to these believers, exposing the fact that for one reason and another, they found themselves in sympathy and in cooperation with those who are described as ungodly men who had crept in unawares. Here were saints who, for whatever reason, found themselves in the unenviable and sinful position of being in sympathy with those that God says were anti-God, of being in sympathy with the means and the methods and the message that these men promoted. And therefore, being in sympathy, however difficult it may be for us to get our head round it initially, they were in sympathy with those who were determining to destroy the gospel and to undermine the church of Jesus Christ. That's where these saints had got themselves to. Now, in one sense, that may be difficult for us to grasp, and yet in another, I want you to understand that that is the ordinary rule of Christian behavior. Because what we're looking at here is not a startling thing. We are looking at that which is at work in my heart and in yours. That which the Bible reveals as the working of the flesh. The working of the old man, the old things that remain in our unrenewed being. and will be there until the day that we are glorified and made like Jesus Christ in perfection. The working of the flesh is here. I want you right now, if it crosses your mind or if it has ever crossed your mind, I want you right now to bury the thought forever of looking down your nose at these believers and think, I would never do that. Because the reality is we do it. Because we harbor within our own being, in principle at least, and to one degree or another, we harbor within our own being the very same sin that is in view here. We are doing the same thing. Whether we want to see it or not, and the fact is we're not going to see it for the most part, because the Christian can't see it and not do anything about it. More often than not, there is a blindness. We'll look at that in a moment. There is a blindness to how what I am doing may actually be undermining the cause of Christ. How I am living, how I am speaking, what I am presenting of Christ and the gospel to others in my day-to-day life and conversation may in actual fact be undermining and threatening very nature of the gospel itself. You will observe here that the working of the flesh dulls the Christian's perception. Clearly, discernment was an issue here. Discernment was an issue. Jude uses the word, the word he uses is actually translated, crept in unawares. He uses a term that right away suggests to us that discernment was lacking on the part of these believers. There were things happening of the most devastating order, things happening and they didn't see. It had been going on for a prolonged period of time lately and they hadn't noticed. Ungodly men who had set themselves in opposition to God in defiance of the gospel, who were bent on destroying the church of Christ, bent on undermining the gospel of our Lord Jesus, and they had come in and they had been allowed to come in and they hadn't been noticed. Why? Despite the evident character of these men and the evident nature of their message, these infiltrators had not been noticed. I use the word evident deliberately. Jude knew who they were. He does not hesitate to use of them the term ungodly men. Jude could see them. He discerned what they were. But then here is a man moved by the Spirit of God. I know that in an ordinary sense, the writer of this epistle is described by Peter, a description that fits all of the human penmen of Scripture. He is a holy man of God. In a special sense, he's moved now by the Holy Ghost to write these words, but in an ordinary sense, he is a man who knows the power of the Holy Ghost. And he can see. But here are believers, and because they are living more in the flesh than in the Spirit, their discernment has been damaged. Here are believers, and I think this helps put it in perspective. Look at what he says. These certain men are ungodly men who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Now, what does that statement mean? It simply means this, that long ago, God had indicated that men who lived in this character and lived in this way and promoted the message that these men were promoting were to be viewed as ungodly men. Here is the divine assessment of them. And yet you have believers now in the New Testament church, a first century New Testament church, and they were so much out of sync with the mind of God and the revelation of God that they had admitted these ungodly men in a welcoming fashion into the church of Jesus Christ. Here is a statement in verse 4 that means that according to an ancient standard, according even to an eternal standard, these men were ungodly. And yet the church of the day had welcomed them in. And by all appearances, reading between the lines of this epistle, had welcomed them in and made them teachers, allowed them to exercise positions of influence and leadership in the church. Even though they, by the ancient divine standard, they were men to be refused. We could develop that idea of the ancientness of the standard by simply remembering that by the time we come to verse 14, Jude references the preaching of Enoch. And you know that this is a reference to this is indeed the oldest sermon extract that is to be found in the Bible. It's the only written reference to the content of Enoch's ministry. Enoch was contemporary with Adam for almost 250 years, right back to the dawn of time. This old standard, you see, applied. And there's Enoch, even seven generations from creation. And such is the development of apostasy and sin as the result of the fall, that even while Adam is still alive, Enoch has to thunder out against these fellows to make sure that they don't creep in to the church of that day. And we have a little extract of his sermon here as he preaches of the Savior coming. Long, long, long before his first advent, Enoch is preaching of his second and how he is coming back again to deal with these very individuals. Men of this same spirit that lived in his day and would be present on the earth all the way through to the return of Jesus Christ, when he would deal with them in flaming power and fire and glory. But you see, the sad thing was, even in the heyday of the New Testament church, in the first century Christian church, in the days of the apostles, here were believers who had been prevailed upon to admit these men because carnality always robs God's people of discernment. You remember what the Savior said is an entirely different setting. But the same principles are at work. In Matthew 26 and the verse 41, we're now in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Lord Jesus has taken his disciples there. Peter, James and John have been asked to pray. They fall asleep. Matthew 26, 41, watch and pray. He says that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Here's just a little illustration of how carnal behavior robbed the disciples of any sense of danger, any sense of threat to the person of Christ, to the work of Christ, to themselves as part of the fledgling New Testament Church of Christ. Because they indulged the flesh, they slept. They didn't know that every moment that passed, the threat was increasing. They hadn't recognized Judas and his evil, devilish work. They were completely ignorant of that. And it all comes down to the lack of discernment that is caused by an indulgence of the flesh and the will of the flesh in the life of the Christian. In 2 Peter chapter 1, and you know that at the verse 5, Peter gives us a little list of the fruits of the Spirit that will be seen in a thriving, prospering, growing, spiritual Christian. And then in verse 9 he says this, "But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." While there are ever so many things that are impressed upon us in that statement, surely one of the things that we cannot miss is the blindness of a Christian who fails to grow in grace, who instead of living in the Spirit lives in the flesh. Peter doesn't make any bones about it. He's quite happy to acknowledge, yes, that is a Christian. They have been purged from their old sins, but he has forgotten. In some instances, in some sense, he has gone back to the old things. Because he's done that, he's blind. That's why men who deny the Bible can stand up in a church in a pulpit and nobody pass any remarks. That's why men who live a lifestyle that is utterly foreign and contemptible of the Word of God are brought into churches, ordained as ministers and pastors and elders. That's why. Because God's people became blind. The working of the flesh always promotes sympathy with the evil agenda of these ungodly men. Not only is there a blindness to be observed here, but there is a definite sympathy to be seen. Part of the reason why this evil encroaching upon the church, coming in and infiltrating, why it is not actually detected as such, is because of the appeal it has to the flesh. Because within the breast of every Christian, there is that which is allured by the threat. We're like the poor fish. I'm not sure that it's capable of conscious thought, but it doesn't see the hook because it's watching the bait. And the devil knows how to bait his hooks. He can infiltrate, and he infiltrates the Church of Christ. These men come in. We don't only want to think of ministers, although they're going to be top of the list, but we can think of members and office bearers and Sunday school teachers and you name it, they may come in and introduce that which is foreign and that which is destructive. Why is it accepted? In part because of the blindness of those who should know better, but in part because the working of the flesh within every Christian involves a certain sympathy with the sin, the disobedience, the worldly mindedness that is part of that infiltration. And the infiltration is not therefore diagnosed as a threat. It's not seen as that which is harmful. How many examples there are in the modern church? Many have been persuaded, for example, to embrace the contemporary Christian music culture, which is just an aping of the world. That's all it is. It's just aping of that which is of the devil, a copying of that which is of the devil, and calling it Christian. But they've been persuaded to do it because there's a part of them that enjoys it. Many a Christian has found, and I don't doubt the genuineness of their conversion, but perhaps saved from circles where that kind of music was commonly listened to and played, and they carry an appetite for it with them. It's part of the flesh. And therefore, when that kind of stuff begins to infiltrate the church, it's not seen as a threat. You see, Jude uses the term lasciviousness here in verse 4. We're going to look a little more at this when we come to consider these ungodly men themselves and the fact that they have to be contended against. But for now, we're just drawing out a few simple thoughts with relation to the working of the flesh and how it will find the agenda and the means and the message of these men somewhat attractive, disarming. What is lasciviousness? It's an interesting word. I'm going to just give you a definition by an old scholar. As lawless insolence and wanton caprice. Now, there's a lot of big words in there. Lawless insolence and wanton caprice. In other words, it's just raw, undiluted carnality. Bold, brassy, flaunting of the agenda of the flesh. The feel-good factor. That which appeals to the eye and the lusts of the heart. And it doesn't matter about biblical standards, but there is a brass-necked flaunting of that which is worldly and carnal and sensual and appealing only to the lusts of the depraved heart. That's carnality. That's lasciviousness. These men have come in with the agenda of so altering the gospel that it endorses that kind of lifestyle. We'll have more to say about that when we come to look at these men, but that spirit is alive and well in the modern church. But you see, that's what appeals to the flesh. The music, the dress, the behavior, the worship style as it's usually talked of. The content of the message. The activities of the church. Altered to appeal to the flesh. Look at Mark chapter 7, the verse 22. Well, we'll back up to verse 21. The words of the Lord Jesus, and he's speaking explicitly to his disciples, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness." Exactly the same word that Jude uses. Same term, translated by the same English word. And the Savior is warning His disciples. He's not talking here about the heart of the unregenerate. He's talking about the heart of all men. And while the new birth implants the life of God within the being of the now regenerate sinner, in the redeeming purpose of God, we are not delivered from the working of the flesh, but all our life long in this world, we face that struggle against that part of our being that has not been delivered from sin. The flesh, the old man, the old things. In one sense, in our justification, the old man is dead and dead forever, crucified with Christ. Legally, we're righteous in Him. But you know that within the framework of our sanctification, the old man is alive and well, and we must fight him every day in the Spirit. The old things are still there. Oh, his power is fatally broken. The power of the flesh to dominate is in the Christian is not what it is in the sinner, but it's still there. There's a new principle of defiance and of victory in the Christian, in the very life of Christ within us. But the battle's still there. The flesh is still real, and the Savior is urging upon His disciples, all of these evil things, you say they're not in my heart. You don't know your heart then, because they're in my heart and they're in yours. These things are there. At the very, very least, they're there in principle. They're often there in thought form, and too often there in action as well. But lasciviousness is part of the working of the flesh. Now look at Galatians chapter 5. Paul is writing here to believers. He has just urged them in the verse 16, "This I say, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." There's the discipline and the rule of the Christian life. Judas especially, speaking of the discipline of Christian living that involves contending for the gospel. It's just the same thing Paul's talking about, really. "Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Well, what does that mean? You live in the Spirit, you obey the Spirit, you walk in the Spirit, you live according to the Scriptures, you, using the means of grace, obtain the help and power of the Holy Spirit to battle with sin in your own being. And then he says, well, in verse 19, we have a little definition of what we're to fight against. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. There it is again. That's what the flesh does. The working of the flesh, the working of the Spirit, contrary one to the other, he says in verse 17. That's the conflict every genuine believer knows all too well. But because lasciviousness is part of the working of the flesh within every Christian, whenever some fella comes along and says, "I can preach a version of the gospel that allows you to do that and not contravene the message that I preach," oh, we want to hear more about this. This is good. You mean, and I'm not just inventing this, I've talked to people who use this. "You mean I can be a good, upstanding Christian, knowing the liberty of the Holy Ghost, and go to a rock concert, or go to a bar, or go to a dance hall, or go to a movie theater, or go to any of these? You mean, man, that's a great gospel." And that's why that message is welcomed. It appeals to the wickedness of the heart. It's not surprising it appeals to the ungodly. That's not a surprising thing at all. But that it should appeal to the Christian is a solemn reminder of the need that we have to battle with the flesh. The working of the flesh dulls the Christian's knowledge of God as He is revealed in Scripture. There's a blindness. There's a sympathy with the evil agenda of these ungodly men. But I want you to see the receding knowledge of God that is in view here. It's notable in the words of verse 5. Because Jude cites a number of examples where God is at work against the ungodly in various contexts. The scriptures teach us this. These believers that Jude is writing to were living a long time after the events that are described in verse 5, the exodus from Egypt. And yet he has to say, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this. Part of his purpose, and we have touched on this already and we'll have to come back to it again, but part of his purpose is in using these examples to set before these believers the position that God is against these things. God is against the things that you are now welcoming. How do we know God is against them? By opening up the book of Exodus and reading it and knowing what God does and did. Learning of his character. And he's saying to these believers, oh yes, these events happened hundreds of years ago. But you knew this at one time. You knew your Bible. You knew what God had done. You knew the character of God as it's revealed in the scriptures, but you have forgotten. And because you've forgotten, you've allowed these men in. And that's a part of the working of the flesh too. You ever wonder why it is that you can remember some filthy thing you hear or see when you've tried to memorize a verse or a passage of scripture and you cannot get that to stick? The other thing, you've tried to get rid of it and you can't get it out. It's there. Our memory seems to be so good when it comes to memorizing evil things and so poor at memorizing what's good. It's because of the inclination of the flesh. Here are believers who forgot. Oh, they once knew. They surely knew. There was a time they knew what God was, and they could have easily called to mind and spoken of it. Yes, God worked at the Exodus and he brought Israel out. And remember how he dealt with those who disobeyed him. We know that. And as they knew it, there was a carefulness to maintain a vigilant protection of the faith and the sanctity of the fellowship of the church and of the saints. But they'd forgotten. Evil, destructive influences make inroads into the church when carnality robs the saints of a knowledge of the Bible. It's so simple, isn't it? The same old stuff comes back time and time and time again. It happened all through the days of the Judges. It's such a wonderful aspect of that book, history book in the Old Testament. The same old things, because a generation arose that forgot. They forgot. And when God's people indulge the flesh, they forget. And the same old things come back again. The working of the flesh within God's people is real. It's at work in your heart. If you're a Christian, it's at work in your heart. If you're not a Christian, these same influences are still at work in your heart. They've never been broken. They've never been changed. But rather, they dominate and rule your life. While Jude is writing here to believers, warning them of the destructive influences that are going to ruin the church and ruin their testimony. And we're going to have to come back to this. We didn't get on as far as we thought. But he's warning these believers of the destructive influences of indulging the flesh.
The same message can be applied to the sinner with far more vigor and force. Because while those old sins of the heart, when they are indulged to any degree in the Christian, will ruin their testimony and ruin their peace and maybe ruin their family and ruin the congregation, they're still a Christian at the bottom of it all. But in your life, if you're out of Christ, they'll ruin your peace. Those sins will ruin your home and ruin your life and ruin your health and ruin all kinds of things, but they'll damn your soul. The indulgence of the depraved appetites of the human heart are ruinous. And this is what Jude is facing these believers with. I know that we are tempted to think that the greatest threat to the Church of Jesus Christ and the Gospel of Jesus Christ is out there. The greatest threat the Gospel faces is in here. We will come back to this next time and we'll think a little more of this, but when a child of God fails to deny the flesh and all of that means biblically, they have breached the first line of defense, the Gospel of Jesus Christ. The vanguard has fallen and infiltrators are on their way. When God's people live in a fleshly fashion, what we're going to consider next time as we come back to this, and let me just close with this thought, is that contending for the faith always demands self-denial. The Bible speaks about self-denial. Again, it's one of those basic principles of Christian living. Deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow me. And it's only as God's people live, denying sin, striving against sin in their own lives, in their own hearts, fighting the flesh, fighting self, that we can in fact preserve the Church of Jesus Christ and the Gospel, the faith once delivered to the saints. What are we to contend against? We're to contend against the working of self in all its forms, in all its ways. And we'll come back to this next time in the will of the Lord.